The importance of reading and understanding God's Word cannot be understated. That's what we've been learning over the last couple of weeks. Beginning of the year, I wanted to do something practical on reading and personal devotional time of studying God's Word. We've talked about how important it is to understand Scripture in order to know where we stand with God. I think that's important. Are we in His favor or out of it? Will we spend eternity enjoying His presence or experiencing His wrath? Only the Bible can answer these questions, so it's really imperative to know what it says in relation to these issues. Unfortunately, today we don't think much about eternity because we have so many comforts and favorable opportunities here in this world, but sooner or later, preferably sooner, we all need to deal with the question of eternity. For those of us that have this issue settled, those of us who have followed the Bible's instructions of repenting of our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible then becomes our lifeline on a daily basis while we live here on earth. It provides us comfort, encouragement, fulfillment, direction, and answers to life that we can't find anywhere else. So for many of us, the reading and understanding of Scripture cannot be understated. Many in the past have said this as well. I'm thinking about David in Psalm 19:10, where he said of God's Word, it's to be more desired than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. He also said in Psalm 18:30, the word of the Lord is proven. He was talking about proven in his everyday life. Of course, the famous Psalm, Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, I think it's 176 verses. The psalmist records in, I think, all but four of those verses, the benefits of God's Word to God's people. If you want to learn about God's Word, you really need to spend some time in Psalm 119. But he said in verse 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And here we're told that God's Word is like a light to guide us on a dark path. A lot of us are familiar with that if you've ever been camping and you have to make your way somewhere in the dark with a flashlight or a lantern. If you don't have some type of light, you're not going to get to where you're going. But without God's Word, we cannot find our way to our destination. That's really what the psalmist is saying. Our path to our destination. So in God's Word, it's a guide to life to see us through to our final destination, which is heaven. It amazes me that so many churches don't encourage their folks to read and understand Scripture for themselves as an essential part of life. And sadly, as a result, many, when they're confronted with life's issues or tragedies, don't know what to do. They don't know how to trust God when life's circumstances hit, and they're no more equipped to handle those circumstances than the world is. And that's really sad. Shortly after stating his point in Psalm 119, 105, as I just mentioned, several verses down in 133, he says, direct my steps by your word. The psalmist looked to God's word for direction in every single step of his life. He dared not make one decision, no matter how mundane, without it. Related to his constant reliance on God's word for everything in his life, he said in verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. So, don't feel bad if you can't sleep at night. You're in good company. The psalmist was awake much of the night meditating in God's Word. So as we go through our small series here on studying God's Word, I hope you look at it as a tool to understand His Word when you read it, so it will benefit you in your race toward your heavenly destination. But so far we've looked at, first, the uniqueness of Scripture. There is no other book like the Bible. We talked about that. We looked, secondly, at the necessity of Scripture. As we've just discussed, without the Bible, we wouldn't know that we're all in trouble with God as we come into this world. Trouble with a holy God, and what the remedy for that trouble is. Only through Scripture can we know that we're all eternally condemned because of our sin, but also we have the opportunity to trust in Christ so we don't have to experience that condemnation. Just the opposite, we experience eternal bliss with God forever. We can only know that from Scripture. But last week, we began to look at, third, the structure of Scripture. The structure. Anytime you're getting into any kind of a project, or whether it be a reading project or a project around the house or whatever, you want to get all your information. You want to know what the big picture is. And that's what I tried to lay out for you last week, at least begin to lay out. We looked at the structure of Scripture as a whole. I'm just reviewing here for a minute. We began with the Old Testament. We saw that there are four categories that the Old Testament is broken into. Category number one is the law, which consists of five books. Then we have the historical books, which gives us really the rest of the history of Israel. Part of that history actually began in Genesis chapter 11, with the story of Abraham. But 12 historical books gives us a complete history of Israel. And then we have five poetry books. Those poetry books were written about 1000 B.C., all within about 50 to 100 years of each other. And then the prophets, 17 prophets, to give us a total of 39 books. We also looked at, we broke those categories down. We saw the five books of the law, all written about between 1450 and 1410 B.C. by Moses. Then the historical books were written over a 1,000-year period from Joshua in about 1370 A.D. to Nehemiah in about 445 A.D. Covers a lot of history, okay? And then the poetry books, as I said, most of those were written between 1000 and 950 B.C., mainly by David and Solomon, other authors of the Psalms. Job could have been much earlier. And then the prophets in the Old Testament are really broken up into two categories, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Not because the minor are less than the major, it's just that major prophets are bigger books. That's why they're called major prophets. Five major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi, 12 of those. then in relation to the captivity of the southern kingdom, the captivity of Judah in 586 B.C., that's a critical date in your Old Testament. If you know one date in the Old Testament, it should be 586. That's when Judah, the southern kingdom, went into captivity. But in relation to that captivity, we have three types of prophets. We have pre-exilic prophets, those who prophesied before the captivity; exilic prophets, those who prophesied during the activity; and then post-exilic prophets, those who prophesied after Judah returned from captivity. And I think the pre-exilic prophets you can see up there on the screen, that would be before 586 B.C. I think there's 10 of those. We have exilic prophets who prophesied during the exile or in the process of the exile. That would be Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And you can see that there were three deportations in that process when Babylon came in to Jerusalem, sieged it, and then finally overthrew it. That was over a period of 19 years. It took for the fall of Jerusalem. Daniel went out in the first deportation in 605. The second deportation, Jeremiah went out in 597. And then the third deportation was 586 with Ezekiel. So those are the those are the three exilic prophets. You can remember them by Danny, Jerry, and Easy. So the post-exilic prophets, again, after 586, you can see those prophets. There were five writing prophets there. And Book of Esther, which Ron went over this morning, that was also written during that time. And then in relation to geography, we have northern prophets and southern prophets. These are not additional prophets. It's just a different way of categorizing the prophets that I've already mentioned. Those who prophesied in the north would be to the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes who went to the north in 970 BC when the kingdom split right after Solomon died. And then the southern prophets who stayed in the kingdom of Judah. Northern prophets you can see there, four writing prophets, and then also Elijah and Elisha. They all prophesied in the north. So it's helpful to know that when you're reading the book. Southern prophets you can see there. Let's see, 12 of those in the southern kingdom who prophesied. So that basically gives us the Old Testament. And just so you can kind of navigate your way around and know where you're at, not only in relation to the bibliography of the Old Testament, but also to the chronology of the Old Testament, and even in some sense the geography with northern and southern prophets. In the New Testament, three book categories. We have history, which would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and then letters. We have 21 letters in the New Testament, and then one prophecy book, the book of Revelation, for a total of 27. And you can see the historical books there, Matthew through Acts, and what their dates are. The letters, we have 13 by Paul. We call those the Pauline letters. And then we have eight other letters, Hebrews through Jude, which we call general letters. We call them general because we just have so many different, we have several different authors. And you can see the dates on all of those. And then Paul's letters are broken up into three categories. His journey letters, which you can see there, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians. Those are the letters he wrote on his three missionary journeys. And then his prison letters when he was in prison, you can see those. And then his pastoral letters. So three types of letters. You can see the general letters there. with their dates, and then Book of Revelation, the last book written in 95 AD. So that was the overall structure of the Old Testament. But this morning I wanted to get into individual books. I'm not going to obviously do all 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, but I do want to do a fair amount this week and next week to kind of give you a layout of how you navigate through a book, particularly the big books. But I noted last week, from my experience, and I know from yours, many people are intimidated by the bigger books of the Bible. They just don't know how to navigate through those. And we said that if you can break these books up into smaller sections, it's much easier to make your way through those and understand them and then also remember them. And the best way to do that, in my opinion, and other people have other opinions, but in my opinion, the best way to do this is by letting the author break up the book for you. Don't recreate the wheel. authors break up their books. Any good author, any good writer of literature is not going to write from, you know, the first sentence to the last sentence just continuously or monolithically. They're not going to do that. They're going to break their book up into sections. And even though in the Bible we don't have, you know, outlines, we don't have the book's outline where we have Roman numeral 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and so forth, we actually have author breadcrumbs. They actually leave us breaks in their own material. And we call these, in literature, we call these structural markers. Every good author uses structural markers. Helps us to remember the book. It helps us to break the book up into manageable pieces. And then also helps us to understand. So when you're reading the Bible, you really want to act like a detective and find these structural markers. Now, maybe up until today or last week, you never heard of this, and that's fine. I'm going to teach you how you can look for these and find them and actually aid you in your reading of Scripture, where it doesn't seem to be so overwhelming when you read some of those bigger books. Some of these structural markers are very easy to find, and some are very difficult, and then there's some in between. So I'm going to take you through some of the easy ones and some of the medium in difficulty, and that'll give you some idea of what you can look for when you go into books that I haven't covered, so you can do it for yourself. And it actually becomes fun when you know what you're looking for and say, hey, I found something here, and now you've benefited. You have to understand that when you see outlines in study Bibles particularly or in commentaries, sometimes those outlines follow an author's structural markers. And thank God for those commentaries and study Bibles that do that. But I have not seen any commentary or any study Bible that is consistent with that. Some will do it in a book here and a book there, but then they just go off and they do something just, I don't understand where they get this breakdown from of the book. It's just arbitrary. We don't want arbitrary. We want the author to tell us how he's laid his book out. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to look at some of these books. I'll take you through several of them this week and next week, so you can see how the author breaks up his book for himself. And this may be a whole new dimension to your Bible reading, and I hope it is. But let's look at the book of Genesis to start with. Man, Genesis, 50 chapters, you got to be kidding me. Well, let's go there. I want to take you through this. And probably in the next 10 minutes, you're going to become an expert in Genesis and won't have to worry about how big it is anymore. Genesis is overwhelming for some people. I mean, 50 chapters is a lot of chapters. It's easier than you think to get your way around in Genesis. Moses, who wrote Genesis, and it's believed by many Bible scholars, including myself. I'm not a Bible scholar, but I'm including myself in their opinion, that Moses more correctly edited the book of Genesis. He didn't actually write it. Now, I believe Moses wrote word for word Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but I'm not convinced in Genesis, and I'll show you why in a minute. Moses left breadcrumbs in the book of Genesis. Now, when I say Moses didn't write Genesis, what I mean is, I believe Moses edited the book under inspiration, and he would be considered the final author. But I think that he worked with material that already existed, because Moses did not live in the first 1,400 years of creation, after creation. So he left breadcrumbs in the book of Genesis to show you how to break this book up. You say, how did he use that? How did he do that? He did it by using the same repeated word as a structural marker. And every time he used that repeated word, it began a new section or a new story or a new narrative in Genesis. In our English Bibles, this word is translated in a variety of ways, which is sad. I'm really disappointed that the translators didn't record the same, which is the same Hebrew word, and use the same English word every time they recorded it in the book. Now, this word in Hebrew is called toledot. It's toledot, T-O-L-E-D-O-T. Very simple word. It means generations, or history, or genealogy. Okay, it can mean a number of other things. It's a very general term. And Moses used this word 11 times in the book of Genesis. So really, Genesis is a collection of 11 smaller portions combined in 50 chapters. And we're going to go through these and I'll show you those. If you look, just follow along with me here in Genesis 2:4. Now, in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, we have the first section of Genesis. There's actually 12 sections in Genesis, 11 toledotes. Moses did not use toledot to begin the book of Genesis because there was no history in Genesis 1:1 when he started the book. So, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is a unit. It's a small unit. And then you have in verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the history or the generation or the genealogy or the toledot of the heavens and the earth. So here Moses is beginning a new section. And this is interesting because when you read commentaries, critical commentaries, most of which you don't read, but the critical commentaries are very clear in showing us that there's a difference of writing style between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And of course, when the liberal commentators address this, they say there has to be more than one author to the book of Genesis because all of these different sections have different wording and different uses of words and those kinds of things, which don't seem to be consistent with a single author. I think there's a reason for that. But if you look at Genesis 2:4, this is the history or the genealogy of the heaven and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And here we have another recount of creation from a more personal viewpoint of God creating Adam and Eve in chapters 2 and then what happened to them. So basically, the way I read this word toledot is you have the first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter telling us of creation. And then when you get to verse 4, this is what became of, or this is the generation of. This is actually what happened to the heavens and the earth. That's what that, I believe that word toledot means. And then he shows us what happened. Adam was placed in the garden to till it, to name the animals. He got a wife, he got married, and the very next thing we see is that they fell into sin. So that's what happened to the heavens and the earth. And then God judged Satan and the woman and the man. You go to Genesis chapter 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy or the toledot of Adam. And this is a different accounting of what happened to Adam. I mean, you're reading through, Genesis chapter 4, and you say, well, I wonder what happened here with the rest of Adam's posterity. Well, now we've got Genesis chapter 5:1. This is what became of Adam and his descendants. And then you go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. This is what became of Noah after there was a small introduction to Noah in verses 1 to 8. And so now we have another section or Toledot. And then you go to Genesis 10:1. By the way, you really have to ignore the chapter breaks when you do this kind of a study. You have to ignore the headings in your study Bibles, okay? This is purely working with the text, okay? Genesis 10:1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. This is what became of the sons of Noah. You see how he goes from broad to narrow to narrower to narrower to narrower. Genesis 11:10. This is the genealogy of Shem. So we've gone from the heavens of the earth to Adam, to Noah, to Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together, and now we get it narrowed down to Shem, only one son. Another account, another story. Genesis 11:27. This is the genealogy of Terah. This is Adam. This is Abraham's father. This is what became of Terah. He had three sons, and now we're going to narrow it down to Abraham. And now we've got a long section on Abraham because this is the most important character in Genesis. This is where the Hebrew nation was started, right? And then you go to Genesis 25, verse 12. You don't see another Toledot until Genesis 25:12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael. Remember, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Moses deals with Ishmael first in seven verses. We just had a Toledot from Genesis 11:27 all the way to 25:11, which is over 15 chapters, and now we only have a Toledot seven verses long. Why so short? Ishmael isn't a major player in the scheme of things when it comes to Israel. So he just deals with a short genealogy of Ishmael, and then look at verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, or this is what became of Isaac. Another Toledot. And this goes to 36, the end of chapter 35. So 10 chapters, over 10 chapters. And then when you go to chapter 36, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Esau. But notice, he's going to give us two genealogies of Esau. What became of Esau, who is Edom, in verses 1 through 8. And then look at verse 9, another Toledot. And this would be the 10th Toledot. This is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. So two different genealogies of Esau. One who is Edom, and one who is the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And then you go to chapter 37, verse 2. This is where you need to ignore the chapter breaks. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Or this is what became of Jacob, or Jacob's descendants. And of course, we see some things that happened with some of Jacob's sons, and of course, Joseph, who was the one who would end up being the deliverer of God's people. So 11 Toledotes. 12 sections. They're basically just 12 short narratives, or short to medium-sized narratives, that Moses, I believe, collected as an editor and put it in one book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we call the book Genesis. Every time he used the word Toledot, he began a new section. So in the book of Genesis, you don't have 50 unbroken chapters that just go from verse 1 to the last verse. You have 12 different histories or stories or narratives. Now, here's my thinking, not my thinking. I've gotten this over the years from several scholars. Interesting theory. It's a theory. This can't be proven. But for me, it makes the most sense. And for a lot of folks. Behind Moses' use of the word toledot, which many think is plausible, many Bible scholars, some have suggested that the word can also mean the tablet of, or the property of, or in some cases, the one written by. As I said, the word toledot can have a myriad of definitions. And some scholars believe that there were a number of these written clay tablets handed down by the patriarchs from generation to generation. In other words, Adam would have written the first tablet, Genesis 1 through chapters 2, verse 3. And he would have written the second toledot. This is what became of the heavens of the earth, right? Actually, the first toledot, the second narrative. And then he would have, and then Noah would have written the third one, which was, this is what became of Adam in chapter 5, 1. So when Noah got on the ark, he took with him two or three of these toledotes, or tablets of history. And then, of course, when he got off the ark, they were saved in some sacred family archive and passed on to his son Shem, and Shem passed it on to Terah, and Terah passed it on to Abraham. Abraham passed it on to Isaac and to Jacob. And then this was laid up in some type of in family archive, this collection of tablets, which explains the different vocabulary of the different toledotes, to put to rest our liberal adversaries on this issue, because if Moses didn't write each one, you can't expect him to use consistent vocabulary. I mean, obviously, Adam's vocabulary is going to be different than Noah's, and Noah's is going to be different than, you know, Terah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. So, collected in these archives, taken into Egypt, and somehow, obviously, Moses, having the authority that he had in Egypt, could have easily demanded the archives from whoever had them, whoever possessed those archives in Israel, and then, of course, during those 40 years in the wilderness, could have easily sat down and become the editor of the book of Genesis. So that explains a lot. Now, there's no problem with you believing that Moses sat in his tent and God audibly spoke to him and he dictated to him the book of Genesis. That's totally within the realm of possibility. The reason that many scholars believe this is because it follows an ancient Near Eastern custom of, this is how history was passed from generation to generation to generation. We have these other tablets or toledotes from other cultures. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that Israel did the same thing. Moses did the same thing in Israel. Only difference is he would be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's perfectly 100% true, where the other cultures wouldn't be. So this gives you a handle on the book of Genesis. Regardless of what you believe about how the toledotes were put together, you've got 12 different sections now that you can study individually and not be lost in the book. And just from standing here, I mean, you can probably repeat most of those without, you know, and just jot them down on a piece of paper without even looking at your notes. This is how you start understanding a big book, or start remembering the flow of a big book. And I think that'll help you as you go through your Bible study. I want to turn now to a small book, one of the smallest in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Haggai. Haggai, third book back from the end of the Old Testament. Haggai's on the other end of the spectrum as far as size. It's only two chapters long. You say, well, I can do this one. Well, yeah, you can. But Haggai incorporates the same methodology of structural markers as Moses used. Now, they're not the same structural markers, but the same methodology of using structural markers. Haggai, remember now from our review, was a post-exilic prophet. That means he prophesied after the exile, right? In about 520 BC. So this would be about, you know, 520 years before Jesus was born. And the book of Haggai consists of four sermons. That's all the book is, four sermons. Four really short sermons. And I know some of you would say, boy, I wish he preached like Haggai did. Because you can read some, you can read these sermons in about 90 seconds each. But unlike Moses and Genesis, Haggai used, he didn't use single word markers, he used chronological markers. Remember, not every author uses the same type of structural markers, even though I believe they all use structural markers. Each author is going to be different in what types of markers he uses. Haggai uses chronological markers. Now look here in verse 1:1. Interesting, Haggai doesn't even have an introduction in his book, where most books do have introductions, but he just starts out in verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. He gives us a date. That's his structural marker. It's a date. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. That's another date. In chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. It's another date. Each one of these dates, the word of the Lord came to him. That means the word of the Lord came to him and then he preached it. So we have four mini sermons here. Chapter 2, verse 20. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So those are your four sections to this short book. Four sermons, and he tells you on each date that he preached those sermons. And that breaks the book up into those four little sections. But notice the dates on these sermons. The first sermon was preached in the second year of King Darius in the sixth month on the first day of the month. This would be September of 520 BC. This would be the beginning or the end of summer, beginning of fall. The second summer was preached in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month, which is about 7 weeks later at the end of October. And here you have to cross-reference the Jewish calendar with the Gregorian calendar, which is very easy to do. You can go online and get a chart. It pops right up when you Google it. The third sermon was preached on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. This would be about a month later in December. So this would be around our Christmas time. It wasn't Christmas for him yet because Jesus hadn't been born yet. But look at the fourth sermon. It was preached the same day as the third sermon. He preached two sermons on the same day, which is why some pastors preach twice on Sunday, because Haggai preached twice on Sunday. Well, we don't know if it was Sunday. But the fourth sermon was preached on the same day as the third Sunday, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 10, it was the 24th day of the month that Haggai preached his third sermon. So here we have four sermons preached over about an 11-week period. The last two preached on the same day. But if you think about it, conceptually, Haggai's doing exactly the same thing as Moses did. Moses got 11 toledotes, or 12 sections. Haggai has got four mini-sermons, all marked out by dates. That's a structural marker. Well, let's go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a variegated book. It's not monolithic. People who have never read Proverbs or have read parts, bits and pieces, they're under the impression that the whole book is a bunch of Proverbs. That's not true. Proverbs is a long book, a fairly long book. It's 31 chapters long. But Solomon uses multiple types of structural markers in the book of Proverbs. Now, so far I've been monolithic on the structural markers. Moses, Genesis was easy. He's got Toledot 11 times. You can't get too messed up with that. Haggai has got four dates. Pretty easy. But Solomon uses multiple structural markers, and you have to be able to pick up on this. So now we're getting into a more of a medium difficulty identification of structural markers. Okay, so I'm trying to bring you along here so you can kind of see what you're going to get to when you get to other medium difficulty and just plain difficult structural markers in other books. But in chapters 1 to 9, we have poetic narrative, okay? There are no proverbs in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. The book gets its name from the majority of the book, but the whole book is not a series of proverbs. So the first 9 chapters are poetic narrative, and the second section of the book, which is chapters 10 through 31, are the actual proverbs in the book. Chapter 31 and some say chapter 30 are not actual proverbs either. So, but the bulk of the book are proverbs. And as with the work of any great author, these divisions are preceded by an introduction and then followed by a conclusion. And that's what we have. Remember, Haggai didn't have an introduction and conclusion, but Proverbs does. The introduction is in verses 1 to 7 of the first chapter. What's the purpose of the book? Okay, and he tells us in the first 7 verses. To know wisdom and instruction, perceive the words of understanding, receive the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity and so forth. So he gives us a brief introduction as to what the purpose of his book is. And then in verses 1:8 through 9:18, we have Solomon's advice to his sons. My son. And if you go through this and just peruse these first 9 chapters, you see this structural marker repeated. My son, my son, my son, my son. Once he inserts my children, but then my son. These are all paragraphs that deal with different issues. There are many, many series of an address to his son or to his children. If you look at 1:8, my son, hear the instruction of your father. And then another paragraph begins in 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law. Verse 21 of chapter 3. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear my children, the instruction of a father. Chapter 4, verse 10, hear my son and receive my sayings. Verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. 5:1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. 6:1, my son, if you become surety for a friend. Verse 1 of chapter 7, my son, keep my words. And then 8:32, now therefore listen to me, my children. So here you have, not only have you identified the first section, you've identified several mini sections in that first section, all different subjects that Solomon wants to pass on to his son. And every time he uses my son or my children, that's a structural marker to indicate there's a break here, and now we're going on to a different subject. And you've got, I believe it's 12 different mini subjects in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. So you're not dealing with 9 long chapters. You're dealing with 12 extended paragraphs of different subjects. And then in the second major section of the book, you have the actual Proverbs of Solomon, starting in chapter 10, verse 1. Look at the heading in chapter 10, verse 1. It's pretty clear. The Proverbs of Solomon. But the rest of the book is not all the Proverbs of Solomon. just a section of it. Because when you go to chapter 22, verse 17, that section ends. The Proverbs of Solomon ends in chapter 22, verse 17. Look at that with me. Here it is. A different heading. This is another structural marker. It's a phrase. The Proverbs of Solomon was the first structural marker in the second part of the book. Now we have another structural marker in 22:17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. So these are not the words of Solomon anymore. These are the words of a collection of wise men that have been collected in the book of Proverbs. Solomon just didn't put his own Proverbs in there. He collected Proverbs from all around the world. And this section runs to chapter 24, verse 34. Now look at chapter 25, verse 1. It starts the next section of the Proverbs. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now this tells us that the book of Proverbs was probably not in its final form when Solomon lived. It had to wait for several years later until Hezekiah lived, where Hezekiah collected his Proverbs along with other Proverbs, along with the first section that Solomon had already written. So now we've got a third set of Proverbs. And that goes all the way to the end of chapter 29. Now go to chapter 30. We've got another structural marker. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. And this would be all of chapter 30, verses 1 to 33. These are proverbs or words that have nothing to do with the wise in the second section. They have nothing to do with Solomon's Proverbs in the first section or the third section. These are the words of Agur. And then when you get to chapter 31, we have the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And that would be all of chapter 31. So you have five mini sections in the second half of Proverbs, or the second part of the book. Gives you, so when you're reading the Proverbs, you don't have to read from 10 all the way to 31. You can break it up into four different sections, which is the way the book was written for you to read. It's a collection of four different sections by four sets of authors, finally put together probably by King Hezekiah or a prophet during that time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we have the book of Proverbs. Perfect, without error. Okay, we'll do one more. Let's do the book of Job. Job is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I think many of you know that. And Job is such an easy book to read. It is just phenomenally easy. It's a fairly long book. 42 chapters is a long book. But it's easy to navigate through if you understand the structure. And what's nice about understanding these structural markers is that you can read sections of a book without having to stop at the end of a chapter and pick up in the next chapter when those two chapters are included in one continuous thought of an author. If you know where the structural markers are at, you can start and stop at the author's structural marker for that day and then pick it up the next day with a different thought. That's much easier for you to memorize or at least remember and understand. So, the book of Job, he uses primarily, and we'll, not the not Job has an introduction and a conclusion, or a prologue and an epilogue, however you want to describe it. But most of Job is a series of speeches or dialogues, and it's if you can get a handle on how what the different speeches are, who's talking when, and who they're talking to, it makes it much easier for you to navigate through Job. In the first two chapters, you have an introduction to the book, or some call it a prologue. And then in chapters 3 through 31, you have a dialogue or several dialogues between Job and his friends. You actually have three sets of dialogues between Job and his friends, three rounds in chapters 3 to 31. And then after that, we have a round of speeches or monologues by one of Job's friends, who is not one of the three. His name is Elihu. And that would be in chapters 32 to 37. And then you have a round of speeches by God in chapters 38 to 41. And then you have the conclusion in chapter 42. So that's basically a rough outline or breakdown of the book of Job. But the overall structure looks like, do I have that up there? The overall structure? Yeah. I don't have the introduction up there, I guess. Oh, there you go. Okay, the introduction. We have in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, Job's background. In chapters chapter 1, 6 to 22, you have Job's first calamity. Okay, that's where he loses everything. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you have Job's second calamity. That's where he gets sick. He just breaks out all over with boils. And then in chapters 2, 11 through 13, we're introduced to Job's three friends. So this is all introductory before you really get into the meat of the book, the first two chapters. And then, beginning in chapter 3, running all the way to chapter 32, you have three dialogues between Job and his friends, those three friends that we met at the end of chapter 2. And dialogue number 1 runs from 3:1 to 14:22, the end of chapter 14. So we have 12 chapters devoted to the first dialogue between Job and his friends. And it begins with Job's lamenting the day that he was born in chapter 3. And then Eliphaz, the oldest of the three friends, gives his first answer to Job in chapters 4 and 5. And then Job replies to Eliphaz's first answer in chapters 6 and 7. Okay? Then the second friend comes on the scene. He's the second oldest, Bildad, and he gives an answer to Job, to Job's lament, and to Job's reply to Eliphaz. And that's in chapter 8. Then Job gives him a reply in chapter 9. You can see how this dialogue is going back and forth. Then the third friend, who is the youngest of the three, answers Job. Everything up until this point in chapter 11, and then Job gives Zophar his reply in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So that's the first round, or the first act of the play, if you want to put that second big section in play form. Then you have the second dialogue in chapters 15 to 21, and you can see it starts out with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar again, and Job's got a reply to each one of those three. And then dialogue number 3 is in chapters 22 through 31. And again, you have Eliphaz and Bildad. Zophar does not give a reply in this section. That's the only thing that differs in the third section. And then, of course, Job gives replies to Eliphaz and Bildad, and then gives a third, final reply to the whole dialogue that they've had in chapters 27 to 31. So that really gives you the main part of the book. And what you can do when you're reading this is read it according to the dialogue with the certain individual. and try and break that down and see what's going on between Job and Eliphaz in the first round, and what's going on between Job and Bildad in the first round, and so forth. Gives you a handle on where you're at. Then after those three long rounds of dialogues, we have Elihu, this fourth man that comes on the scene. He's younger than all of them, and he says that in his monologues or his speeches. He gives four speeches, and one he addresses to the friends, one he addresses to Job, and then the other two he addresses to everyone. And you can follow those four speeches in 32:1. We'll just take a look at that. Take a look at 32:1, where Elihu comes on the scene. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So that's kind of a concluding remark to the dialogues. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Okay, so 32:1 through the end of chapter 33. He's rebuking Job for being wise in his own eyes or righteous in his own eyes. Then you get to chapter 34, and here's another speech or monologue by Elihu. Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men." So now he's addressing the three friends. And he does that in chapter 34. Then you go to chapter 35. "Moreover, Elihu answered and said, 'Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God?'" So now he goes back to addressing Job. And then if you go to chapter 36, Elihu also proceeded and said, this is his fourth round, "Bear with me a little and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf." And here he addresses everyone, Job and his three friends. And then when you get to chapter 38, then God comes on the scene. And this is where everybody shuts up and they listen to him. Verse 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." So God's first speech or God's first monologue runs from 38, 39, all the way through 40, verse 1. And then in 41 and 2, and then 40, verse 3 through 5, Job answers God. He answers God's first monologue. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then God's second speech or monologue, chapter 4, verse 6. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and that runs all the way through chapter 42, through the end of chapter 41, and then 42:1-6, Job answers God's second monologue. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" And then you have the conclusion in 42:7 through 17. So the book of Job is a long book, but it's very easy to navigate once you go through it and find out who's talking when and who's talking to who. And I would encourage you to just set these notes aside and sit there with your legal pad and just your daily reading and just jot down the different structural markers and see if you can put it together by yourself. I'd be willing to bet that most, if not all of you, could do that now that you know what you're looking for. Well, we've got some other ones that we want to do. I've still got some in the Old Testament I want to do, and then I'll do some in the New Testament, and I think we'll probably wrap that part up next week. But hopefully, this gives you a little bit of excitement when you go to read some of these books. It takes away some of the intimidation, if not all of it, where you can get into, hey, I can do the biggest book in the Bible, that doesn't bother me. And get in there and set up those structural markers, break it down, and know exactly who's talking to who, what's happening when, and that's what God wants from us. He wants us to understand His Word. And it doesn't take a pastor with a seminary degree to understand the Bible. Anybody can do this. These are just basic literary rules that anyone can follow. I would venture to say anyone over a sixth or seventh grade level can probably take this and run with it and do it. So, next week we'll pick it up and we'll do a few more books. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for patience of my brothers and sisters. And I pray, God, that they would take what they've learned this morning, that they would apply it in their daily reading, and they would be excited about just more fully understanding your word and letting your word speak for itself. We just want to say thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to see wondrous things in your word, as the psalmist in 119 says. And we thank you for the work that the word of God does. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can even divide the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. We thank you for the power that it has in our lives, and we thank you for Jesus, who is the author of it. Amen.